I was double-checking Hendrickson, whose text I'm generally following as to about where to place these different epistles, and he places James as around the year 50. He puts Galatians as written from Corinth on this second missionary journey rather than from Jerusalem. We read it in connection with the Jerusalem Council because of the fact that it was dealing with that problem. But I don't know that too many actually want to place it that early. I think you do find some who place it that early. But he suggests then that it was written probably from Corinth about the same time that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written from Corinth, in that 18-month period that Paul was there. Some of the time he was by himself, and perhaps this itself may have been one of the reasons he was writing these epistles. But at any rate, he does put Galatians early. Some of the, if you hold a South Galatian theory, it might be put later, considerably later, say with Romans and so forth. But he puts 1st and 2nd Corinthians as both being written from Corinth on this first visit to Corinth in that period of the 18 months, presumably, in which Paul was there. And his general dating would be James written around 50, and then this period being 50 to 54. In other words, it covered another three-year or four-year period in which you have the second missionary journey being taken, and then this 18-month period there in Corinth itself. And I think that, of course, all of those sort of actual datings like that, we cannot be all that sure about all of that sort of thing, but we do the best we can by putting together what we can out of the different epistles. Now, the first three chapters we've looked at pretty well, I think, of 1 Thessalonians. Let's go on now to look further into the... Well, I don't know that we've finished reading the third chapter. Let's begin, say, with the 11th verse of the third chapter and move on. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we also do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, one of the things I think you ought to realize and note in Paul, it is justification by faith alone, and yet the salvation is to the end that we may be unblameable in holiness. There is the sanctification note as well. So he has a proper balance between these two, of course. He has the balance of the Spirit of God there, and he on the one hand would stress the idea that we come by faith entirely, and yet the faith is worked out in works of holiness and godliness. Then in the fourth and fifth chapters, he mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus here. He deals with that problem, and the problem especially in Thessalonica was the question of those who will be participating in the second coming. That is the problem the first epistle is dealing with. And then the second epistle will be dealing with the problem we mentioned yesterday about the fact that some were not working and so forth. Finally then, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as ye received us of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, even as ye do walk, that ye abound more and more. He praises them for walking that way, but he indicates they have more and more to do. And there is a sense in which that is true of every one of us. Every one of us has come to a certain stage in our personal Christian lives, some of us further along in it than others. But every one of us has lying before us an infinite amount of and putting in grace that we can make, and therefore wherever we are, some of you may be fairly young Christians, some may be older Christians. Wherever we are, we all have progress that we can make, and we don't need to be worrying about looking back so much, but basically moving forward, that ye abound more and more. For ye know what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now remember, as you start reading this sort of section, where he's talking about sanctification, that remember that passage in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There are those in evangelical circles who say, as I alluded to this the other day, there are those who say, why, it isn't we that do the living, it is Christ who does the living. And, as it were, sort of negate their own personality. Let go and let God do it. But as you read Paul, he's not saying at this point, you let God abstain from fornication for you. He says, you abstain from it. Each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. So he's saying then that as to the authorship of our sanctification, we are the movers. Now, we do it only by the help of the Spirit. That's certainly true. We get that in Philippians very clearly, where he speaks about, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. There you have the two put together. But don't go for the idea that we must cease to exist personally when we become Christians, as though Christ is now going to do all the living for me. It is only by the power of Christ that we are enabled to live godly lives. That certainly is true. But it is we that must do it. And he addresses these words of exhortation to us, saying, you do this. Possess yourself in your own vessel in sanctification and honor. For God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. Therefore, he that rejecteth not man, but God, who giveth his Holy Spirit unto you. But concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. For indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia. So he's commending them again. They've already shown that sort of spirit. But he reminds them, although he says that they don't really need to be taught this. They're taught by the Spirit of God. But we exhort you, brethren, that you abound more and more. There again is that same theme that we had earlier in verse 1, that we grow in it. Granted, you have come to a stage, you've reached a certain level in your sanctification, your godliness, and your love for one another. Abound in it more. Don't stop at this point. Continue in it. That you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your hands, even as we charged you. And that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without, and may have need of nothing. These general statements about their general manner of life. Now, concerning this question that had come up, did those who had died, and some of them were not expecting any to die before Jesus came, did they lose out on the coming of the Lord Jesus? And this next passage is a beautiful passage. But it is primarily dealing with that question. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep. Notice that 14th verse as to the heart and core of the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the death and resurrection. Paul is totally in accord with what we found in the early sermons and Acts. That was the heart and core of their message. The death and resurrection of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's an interesting way in which he puts it. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. One thing, he's ascribing deity to Jesus. It is Jesus who he describes as coming, for the Lord himself shall descend, and so forth. So he gives him the title God. Further, he's speaking about the fact, where are those who have died and fallen asleep in Jesus? They are with him now, and he will bring them back with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. And when he uses that sort of statement, he's saying it's a direct word from God. It's direct inspiration and revelation. that we that are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. Now the critics have said Paul himself made a mistake here, that he indicated that he himself expected to be continuing to live till the time the Lord came, and that he was wrong in his own view of eschatology at this point. I think what he's really doing is writing in a sort of an editorial we. He didn't know when the coming would be. It could have been in his own lifetime. And it had, in his writing it this way, he was expectant that it could come now. The Lord Jesus could come back now. That we that are alive, and in writing it this way, it can still be the expectation of every generation as we read it. I think it was written under the Spirit's direction, of course, intended to be that way, to give us all that sense of expectancy. Every generation can and should be looking for the Lord Jesus to come. And so what Paul writes here then becomes the words for every one of us. We that are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord. He doesn't really say that he expects necessarily to be left, but if we are alive, if he is left until the coming of the Lord, then this is the order of events. We that are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. And here's one place where the King James Version has an old English word that doesn't convey the meaning. No wise prevent. It comes from prevenio in the Latin, which means precede, to come ahead of. But we use the word prevent as though to stop something. And so that the Old English there does not really mean what this word precede means for us now. So if you should be using the King James Version, I think you ought to always, at that point, say you're reading it from the pulpit Bible, you ought to indicate that the better word is precede. Now, what he's talking about is the order of events here. That we who are alive and remaining shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. All right, as you look at and list the order, there, if we think of these who are still here, and some who have died in the past and their souls or spirits have gone to be with the Lord Jesus, you have certain events then mentioned. He will descend with a shout. He will descend with a trump. The trumpet. What else does he say? With a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first. So you have his coming with these calling, as it were. He's calling the dead to rise. And when he says the dead shall rise first, that before these who are still alive rise, that comes actually, if you put this order of events, the dead shall rise first, then those who are still alive shall be caught up together with them to meet him in the air. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now whatever your eschatology, whether you maintain that this is coming only to this point as the secret rapture theory does, and then that he holds, takes the church past the tribulation, and then comes and sets up the millennium. That would be the way the secret rapture theory would maintain this. Or if you took the other views, they take the amillennial view or the postmillennial view that Christ comes, that there will be this dead rising first, the living in Christ raised together, meeting him, and then presumably these comes on right at that point to establish the judgment. And then you might also point out that though it's not mentioned in this passage, the dead out of Christ will also rise, and all would be gathered around his throne. This view would say that the dead out of Christ don't rise until the end, at the time of the judgment. Actually, the dead out of Christ are not in view at all. He's not talking about them. The order here is the order of events for believers. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus shall rise before those who are alive in Jesus.
and they won't be caught up before the others have been first resurrected. He's not really mentioning anything about the dead outside of Christ at this point. And I don't think you ought to try to press this passage to say, well, now this does not teach a general revelation. It would go with this sort of a theory, which would divide. In other words, or it is not impossible to hold still to this order of events in 1 Thessalonians, and then a general revelation with the other view at the end.
Do those who believe in this secret rapture, do they contend that those who are not in Christ will not hear the shout nor the trumpet?
Yes, I think that would be the proper understanding of that. They would maintain that this will be really secret, that the shout is heard only by the Christians, that they will be raptured out, and if we were here in this room and this happened right now, and some of us were not actually believers, the rest of us would just disappear, and those who would be left would be surprised what in the world happened. They wouldn't know. Or as you're driving down the road, you would be raptured out and the car would just be going on, you see. And they would not know what had happened, except that then they would begin to say, well, now these people were Christians. Everybody that disappeared is a Christian. And we'll go back and look at their Bibles and find out what they've been talking about. Maybe it's true. And then this would bring on the conversion of many people, according to this, in this tribulation period, you see. The fact that the Bible was true about that event, and now we've missed out on it, but we'd better get right with God, because all the rest of this order of events is going to come to pass now. And then you'll have the Jews converted. This is one of the parts of this sort of a view, is that the Jews will be converted during this period, and many other people do. That there's a great, great conversion, but that they will have to go through tribulation.
Now, I heard you say a while ago, and maybe I wasn't waking up to get your thing going, but you did say, but I thought I heard you say that they had asked where the dead were now, and that you said that they were with Christ, and then we went into this, what we've just been talking about the coming and when they raised.
I think the question that they were really asking, that the people of Thessalonica were really asking, was, what's happened to our loved ones? Will they lose out on this event of his coming? Will they miss out on it because they've died? They didn't expect any of them to have died. They expected him to come before the lifetime of any of them had run out. And the fact is that some of them had already begun to die, and they were worried about them. Now, in answer to the question, where are the loved ones? Now, their bodies lie in the grave. The souls go to glory with Christ. And this passage is one that helps to confirm that. There's a much stronger passage on that is 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But this passage does confirm it when it says, will God bring with him? What's he do? He brings the souls with him and restores them to the bodies, and resurrects the bodies then. And then the dead being raised up as living beings again, dead in Christ being raised up, then the whole church, here's the bride of Christ, you see, the whole church being caught up together to meet him in the air. Yes, I guess that would be right, although at least the dispensational viewpoint that would make this next group primarily the Jews, you see, would see a distinction here, that the church is raptured, and this is the bride of Christ, and that those who are converted in this period and then enter in are not the bride of Christ, but belong to the old group called the friend of the bridegroom. And they would make that sort of distinction, the consistent dispensationalists. Make that distinction and see this primarily as a Jewish kingdom ruled over by Christ and his church, but it's primarily a restoration of a Jewish kingdom.
They deny the definition of the church as being the body of Christ?
No, they wouldn't deny that, but they would maintain that the church was the body that was gathered in this period from the cross to this point. They would do make that rather sharp distinction. It is confusing. There's a man named, I think it's Clarence Voss, I believe his name was, but I'm not sure. No, Clarence Bass, who was raised in this school of thought.
He went to Scotland to take his doctor's degree, where you didn't have much of this school of thought there, and he studied the doctrine of the church, realizing that he had been raised with this sort of view of the church, which was different from the historic Protestant view. And he came out with a rather sharp critique of dispensationalism in their view of the church, that this is one of the real places he feels that they have deviated from historic Christianity. And this is something that each one of you, if you perhaps, particularly if you've been raised with this or run into this in your own background, you may want to examine. Bass's book on the dispensational view of the church, I believe, is something of that sort. By the way, Dr. Killen does have a good course on that later, and I think he'll even be teaching it this year as one of his electives. He studied at Dallas Seminary, which is the classic seminary founded by Lewis Berry Schaefer, who, by the way, was a Southern Presbyterian. And what he was trying to do, what Schaefer was trying to do when he started at Dallas, was to do what we have been trying to do when we started this seminary. He was trying to counteract modernism. Now, he'd gotten into this particular view of prophecy that also involved this development, and I think the dispensational theology developed along with the development of Dallas Seminary to a certain extent, that it developed there. He was committed premillenarian. Nobody would have any real problem with that as a Presbyterian, but then he went on and developed this more fully. The man named John Darby in England had started the system known as dispensationalism. But that is one of the real problems. The view of the church, as they leave out, as you're pointing out, they leave out these out of the church, those who are converted in this period. I think that is a real problem with their viewpoint. I don't think you'd have to necessarily hold to that whole scheme. In other words, you could still be a premillenarian, for example, and maintain that the coming of Christ is right here, in which then the church, you see, or anybody who's converted in this tribulation period, if you hold them to the, what you call post-tribulation premillenarianism, you'd have the church being raptured and so forth, and then meeting the Lord, and then coming on and settled for millennium. Would not necessarily have to get into that problem if you held to a post-tribulation view. Dr. Ladd at Fuller Seminary holds to that sort of premillenary view. All right. Chapter 5. And let me say this, no matter what view you hold, or maybe you may still be holding it in abeyance, I don't think that you ought at all to overlook or stop teaching on this passage. There's tremendous comfort here, whenever that's going to take place, that when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we shall be caught up to be with him in the Lord, in the air, and be with the Lord forever. That this, whatever time, whatever scheme it may take place on, every true Bible believer can preach on this and teach it and maintain it without necessarily getting involved in the millennial view. The millennium's not mentioned here at all. This is a great passage for at the time of the death of Christians. It's a passage I think you would generally want to use in connection with the funeral and to read and the glorious hope that lies before us. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that ought be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So he's saying, he's not trying to predict what time it's going to be. It will come as a thief in the night unexpectedly. That's what he means by that. When they are saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So the day should not escape us as a day the day should not come upon us as a thief, and it should not come upon us as a day of destruction, of course. What are you saying when he talks about the matter of those saying peace and safety and destruction cometh? Well, that'll be when the judge comes. When he comes to judge the world, they will have been thinking everything's all right and so forth, and then comes their doom. For the believer, it will not be a day of doom. And we do not need to fear it. We may not know exactly when it's coming, but it does not need to hold terror for us if we know the Lord who is going to be coming. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the point and obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now there again, you see, he's reassuring them about those who have died. Whether we wake or sleep, whether we be alive or dead, as far as that goes, if that may be the figure that he is using it for, if we are Christ, then we shall live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do. But we beseech you, brethren, to know that them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, maybe he was getting a few rumblings from the church that there were some who didn't like the present leadership in the church, something of that sort. So he's indicating that they should accept the leadership that are there if they're duly constituted and so forth. We exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. See that none render evil unto evil, for always follow, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. So he's general exhortations again about the matter of sanctification, how we ought to be living. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you ward. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying signs, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And then this general statement, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, that is, in the whole man, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's sort of a benediction. He's praying that the God of peace would sanctify them totally. Now, again, I won't try to get into this, but those who hold to what we call a trichotomy view of man, body, soul, and spirit as three separate entities, would cite this passage. Those who do not, but maintain what we call a dichotomy, body and soul or body and spirit, see this as just simply adding one thing after another to talk about the whole man. You could go on and say body, soul, spirit, or heart, mind, and so forth, if you wanted to try to add some other things. He lists three, whether it is intended to be an indication of divisions of man, or whether it is not intended primarily to emphasize the idea of sanctification, holy, totally, the total man be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Reference to God, of course. Brethren, pray for us. That's something I think you need to exhort your people to do for you as a minister. Pray for you. Salute all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. Did Paul have a sense that this epistle was then of authority? Yes. It was to be read to all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, let's just go on and read 2 Thessalonians at the same time. We don't know... Yes, sir.
Talking about quenching off the spirit, verse 19.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it has to do with the working within saints, has to do with the matter of sanctification, since this is a whole section in which he's dealing with that problem. Now, I think that you do have the matter of resisting the spirit on the part of a person prior to his coming to the Lord. This fifth point of Calvinism, as sometimes called, or the fourth point, the irresistible grace. Ultimately, if a person is among God's elect, God will overcome him. God will change his heart, and so that ultimately it is an effectual work. It will change him. even though at first he may resist. Paul's a good example. Paul, no doubt, had some prickings of conscience as he listened to Stephen and saw him die. But he was still resisting. He was resisting with might and main, and he wanted to kill this Christian enterprise and so forth, and he was going out, setting out to do it. At that point, he must have been resisting any movements of the Spirit in his heart at this point. I don't think that this is what he's talking about, though. I think what he's talking about is the Spirit's coming, who has now come to dwell within your heart, and who prompts you to holiness. He's giving a whole series of exhortations to godliness and holiness. That as the Spirit dwells within us, he's the one who prompts us as to, don't do this, but do this. And we as Christians are, and as individuals do, have in a sense our we certainly have our total human responsibility and our moving. In other words, we are the motivators or movers. Now, he's the one who enables us to do good when we do it. Nevertheless, it is our response to him that is this first response towards sanctification, so that as the Spirit is prompting us at some point towards holiness, and we say, I don't want to do that. I want to commit this sin. It's at that point that I think we quench the Spirit, not totally, of course, but at that particular prompting, that particular moving of the Spirit in our heart, that we've chosen sin instead of godliness. Now, I think it's a very it's a very tender way in which Paul speaks about it. Remember who it is. The Spirit is the Spirit of the living God. He's the third person of the Trinity, and he doesn't just overpower us. But he comes and gives us these promptings. And when we turn and choose to sin as Christians, we have quenched the person of God. It's a dangerous thing, of course, to do. And it's also a thing we just need to be very sensitive about, that when we have these promptings, where have they come from? They've come from God himself. And so I think that it's something we ought to be very sensitive about. That when we are moved towards godliness, that hasn't come from us. That's come from the Spirit of God. And when we, in the hardness of our hearts, would turn back to sin, it is a quenching of the living God and his promptings of us. Now, it's not an ultimate control of him, of course. But it is, I think, nevertheless, holding the two things together. That God is the one who enables us to live godly lives, and yet we must do the living. It's that sort of thing. And we, at this point, it's possible for us to quench the Spirit's prompting. All right, as I say, let's move on to 2 Thessalonians, which presumably, as Hendrickson suggests, and I think also the general context of the epistle suggests, was written during the generally the same period of history. So as far as our maps and so forth are concerned, let's put it at Corinth on that second missionary journey then. First epistle written shortly after he gets there, when Timothy and Silas come down to him. Now, somewhat later, after they get the response from the first letter, one of the things that you see in this first letter is a certain sense of expectancy. We who are still alive. And they may have misunderstood him at this point and thought, well, this means then that Jesus is really going to come in our lifetime. And some of them began to be at error in this particular matter, expecting Jesus to come in their lifetime, and therefore they stopped working and saying, well, now you just feed us and we'll wait. We'll sit out on the hill and watch. Paul says to watch for him. So the thing we should do is go out and watch for him, literally watch for him. And some of them had stopped working, and so it's primarily that error that he writes about. And in this connection, then he writes about some of the additional things that will accompany the return. Just checking on the outline of Hendrickson's outline. I think this is the one I gave you. The revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven has a twofold purpose. A, to render vengeance to the disobedient, to be glorified in the saints. That's the first chapter. The second chapter shall be preceded by the falling away of the revelation of the man of sin, And three, that's the up through the 12th verse of the second chapter. Three, its contemplation should result not in disorderliness, idleness, and excitement, but in sanctification, comfort, and peace. So, first of all, then, it has a twofold purpose, the first chapter. Notice the same people are mentioned in connection with the writing of this epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. That's very much like the last epistle. He began with a thanksgiving, and so frequently he does that. He doesn't do it in every epistle, but many of them he does this. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet for you, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. So he's thanking God for their general stand against persecution. Apparently they are continuing to be under persecution. And he's thanking God for it, and then he indicates that this persecution is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, if so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire. Now, as they are undergoing persecution at this time, he's calling their attention to the fact, but the fact is that when the Lord comes again, he is going to come to bring retribution or judgment against those who are so wickedly afflicting you now. In other words, your affliction is a light affliction for the present compared to the affliction that they are going to receive. To you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. And there, by the way, is one of the words used about the return of Christ. Again, without trying to get into all of these viewpoints, you see, this secret rapture theory would maintain that is not this revelation, because it is not an open thing. This is only the calling the church out. Those who hold that, you see, that it's the coming of the Lord Jesus is in one event, including the rapture of the church as part of that event, but also the coming on into judgment, as is held by either the post or amillennialists, would maintain, you see, that this word revelation of the Lord Jesus is talking about the same event that he talked about in the other case. The other view, though, would maintain you can divide this coming of the Lord Jesus with the secret coming and then the revelation of the Lord Jesus here or again at the end in the final judgment. So you get some variation in just what is talked about. One of the best ways to try to come to a conclusion on this is to take all of these terms and compare what is said about all of them and see if they're talking about differing events and so forth. It'll help you to draw your own conclusions about it. But at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's an interesting way in which he puts it. Those who do not receive Christ obey not the gospel, and they will be the objects of the vengeance of God. That's a pretty terrible picture that he's painting here. But that's the fact. Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. A destruction that is a separation from God and eternal destruction from the face of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Marvel at into of all them that believe in that day. To which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as suggested here, there's a twofold result of his coming. There will be this recompense, this judgment of the wicked. And along with it, there will be the glorification of the saints. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So those twofold things will occur. Whatever your scheme of the millennium, certainly this will be ultimately worked out, at least by the final judgment. It will be ultimately worked out that the punishment of the wicked and the glorification of the saints. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Now you see, here apparently was the problem that had come back to him. The first epistle had been sent, and maybe a few months later he gets reports that some of them had been saying that, why, we have the impression from you that you say are saying that the day of the Lord is right at hand. And he's correcting this, wherever they've gotten that misimpression, either from the reading of this first epistle, or from a misreading of it, or from somebody who's actually gotten this particular view, a particular eschatological view, and is pushing it and saying, well, Paul says this. And so he's saying, don't be shaken, don't be troubled by this, as if we were saying that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except. And then he begins to put certain things that must take place before the coming of the Lord Jesus will take place. Except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. Now, this man is called the man of sin in this passage. Some, in on the basis of other passages, want to speak of him as the Antichrist. I think that is a possible identification, though I think, on the other hand, you need to be careful. This passage does not say that he is the Antichrist, as though he is the personal Antichrist. And there are variations of views. Some view, and I remember in Bettner's treatment of the postmillennial view, for example, in which he maintained that most of the writings of this period were written with the people or people who were then on the scene in view, that this probably was Nero, or Caligula, or one of the other of the Roman emperors who was to rise. And that you see with that sort of a view, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God and setteth himself forth as God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. According to the view that Nero or the Roman emperors are in view, it is interesting to suggest, and this view goes on to suggest, you see, that this thing took place back in that period then, in the first century, first two or three centuries at any rate, first centuries. That the Roman emperors themselves were represented by the man of sin, that the restraining influence against the wicked world from really just stamping on Christianity is the presence of Judaism and the fact that Christianity was, up to a certain point, identified with Judaism. And that Luke's writing, you see, of the book of Acts seems to be to make the case that Christianity is not an illicit religion under the Roman Empire. But when was that wiped out? 70 AD.
This, you see, no longer becomes the case, and the church now must stand on her own two feet. She no longer can, as it were, hide behind Judaism. Now, that's the view that is held by some who would not see this then as a final personal antichrist at the end of the age, but rather talking about events that were immediately upon the church. This is written somewhere around 53, 54. 10 years later, Nero, you see, was burning Rome and saying the Christians were doing it. And then 20 years later, 70 A.D., the restraining influence of their being within the walls of Judaism, as a peculiar effect of Judaism, was removed. The Jewish people, as it were no longer a major factor with the destruction of Jerusalem, and now the church must stand on its own two feet in opposition to the world empires. Now, that is a view that is held. Another view that is quite commonly held, particularly, say, with this view, is that it is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in the world now, in the church. And when the church will be raptured out, then this restraint, you see, will be released and we enter into the final period of tribulation. Now, those are at least two views that have been held, and there are other variations that you get, but I just would want to submit the possibilities of these two, and that you need to recognize that there's a great deal of a difference of opinion here. Is this something, some restraining influence of the part and parcel of the history of the world, or is it the Spirit himself that is to be removed? That is his presence in the church to be removed when the church is removed. As I say, are probably about as widely differing sort of viewpoints as you can get on it. And again, it's an area that you each need to study for yourselves, reading the best commentators on it. But I just would submit that it's not a simple thing to come to a simple solution about this sort of thing. So when this one is removed, then shall be revealed the lawless one whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit and unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, and that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that does seem to be describing a period of deceiving of people, and that God, it is under the God's own providence that this is coming. And again, whether this is what they were facing in the immediate Roman Empire, which of course they did face, the church faced that sort of terrible period of persecution, or whether there's some period yet to be ahead of us that we must face, that's something perhaps you may not be able to settle right now. But I think we do see this wide variety of interpretation. Yes, sir?
Was the church really deceived by this, what they refer to as an antichrist back? Was the church, the true believers themselves, really affected their faith, other than persecution affected by this?
I doubt that true believers were affected by it, but some who no doubt professed faith may have been affected by it. And I think that ultimately you'd see that would be the case, that true believers ultimately would not. They might be led away by some errors, but they would not ultimately be led away from Christ. Either if it's something past or something yet to come. If the church is to go through such a tribulation period, yes, that there may be some, say, for if it were to come right now, there are people being led away right now who profess Christ, and yet not true believers. I think you find true believers in virtually every denomination, and that they are not being led away despite the fact that some of their ministers are teaching them lies, and so forth. So it's probably a similar situation did take place during the Roman period. In other words, there were some who were swayed by people around them,
I think you have a good point that they probably were not swayed by the Roman emperors as far as their deity or anything of that sort.
Well, I can understand the reason I asked it is the Antichrist picture was someone who presents himself as God and does miracles.
Yeah.
So how could this person really deceive any Christian?
Yeah, that's a good question. Of course, he really shouldn't. No Christian should be deceived by such. That's right. Not so much the church, probably, but probably, I mean, many of the other people, and maybe even people that were friends of the church and so forth, as friends of these Christians, would say, well, now look what he's done and so forth. That kind of thing may have been done, or may yet be done. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth. That his election, you see, was from the beginning unto salvation, and then this is in sanctification of the Spirit, in the holiness of the Spirit, and in belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'd get those into, put them into order there, you see that the choosing comes first, and then later the calling. In other words, the calling of the individuals to Christ through the gospel. This is follows the choosing, and this is unto salvation and sanctification. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. That's an interesting allusion, and when you get into the problem of canonicity of Scripture, one of the things that you will need to recognize is that there was a body of oral tradition in this New Testament period until the writing of the New Testament that could be referred to in this way. You get it, for example, in the little passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul speaks about he delivered that which he also received, how that Christ Jesus now make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also we received. And then he sort of summarizes the gospel. For I delivered unto you first that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he is buried, that he has been raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that he has appeared, and so forth. And that may well have been an oral tradition, sort of like a creed that people memorized. Or Paul says it again in the 1 Timothy 1:15, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And at least the Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, you see, might well have been a saying that was passed around and that was memorized, a sort of a creedal statement that would be these traditions in addition to the written word. So you're to hold fast the traditions ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. And he does seem now to be putting his epistle on the level with this oral tradition. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. There is a benediction that we don't use very often, but would be well perhaps to use. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men, for all have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now here you have again some exercise of discipline. You have some brethren in the church who are acting in a disorderly way. What should you do? Withdraw yourself from them. That is, don't let them have full fellowship in the church if they're going to be disorderly. Exercise discipline against them. And not after the tradition which they received from us. For yourselves know that ye ought to imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you, that ye should imitate us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. Now that's a principle that, of course, again, the socialism of modern governments are forgetting in the free handouts. Now this is not to say that the poor, that is the person who is not able to support himself, should not be supported by others. But it is to say that the man who is able to work and doesn't work, he ought not to eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. There's that statement again. Be not weary in well-doing. If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. Again, note the authority that he's aware of as he writes the epistle. Any man that doesn't obey, you mark him and put him under your discipline then, and don't have company with him. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, it's to be done in love. You must exercise the discipline, you must make him come to his senses, but you do it in love. Not because you hate him, but because you want him as a brother to come to his senses and come back to full fellowship. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and always. The Lord be with you. Salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token of the in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So again, that sounds as though maybe he did not write the original copy. Perhaps Timothy did it. But it was dictated by him, but he adds then in his own hand this note to give a note of authority. You remember he suggested maybe some were giving it as epistles as from him, faked epistles. So he says, now this is a guarantee. When you get one that has my signature on it, then that's all right, but otherwise don't trust it. This is going to be the case with all my epistles. Well, we'll stop at that point for at this hour, and then we will be moving on into the third missionary journey, and then take up 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the, or begin 1st Corinthians. We probably won't finish it in the next hour.